How many of you came at some point to the Lent studies that we did? One person. We were doing in Lent, we were doing all of Romans 12 over about 7 weeks. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing Romans 12, 1 to 2. Now, I heard of, I think it was R.T. Kendall? At Westminster Chapel when he was there. He was like pastor there for far too long. He did a series where he basically exegeted Hebrews every Sunday night, verse by verse. So if you ever think that I go on for far too long, that was like hardcore preaching. And he literally did it almost verse by verse, really dissecting it. We're doing subverse by subverse over the next few weeks. But what I want to do this evening is kind of give you a catch up to where we get to when we start looking at Romans 12. We're also going to be looking at Romans 12 in the context of TV shows. If you've got your preaching plan, you'll see there's lots of stuff on there. There isn't Doctor Who, because I'm really gutted by. So I thought it'd be fun just to start off with, if we just, because we've only got a few people, just person by person, tell us all what your favourite TV programme is. So mine is obviously Doctor Who, always has been since I was 5 years old. And we'll kind of start at Martin and go around and just blurt one out.
The Formula One Grand Prix.
Actually, I don't have one. I watched television.
That's a cop out. Okay. Next row.
24.
Beep. Beep. Yep.
Ugly Betty.
That rocks. Ugly Betty. Hustle, okay. Joe wants Hustle. Andy?
Have I got news for you or
Life on Mars? Of course, it's now over. Mm. Except you should be voting Saxon by in about 2 months' time, okay. Rowan? Jonathan Ross censored.
With a touch of
Garden as well. Interesting mix. Let's keep on going.
Yeah.
Ugly Betty and Hustle. Have I got news for you? Have I got news for you? It's coming out quite strong. Last row. House. Hugh Laurie. Yep. Spooks. Yeah, that's quite good. Completely unrealistic. Don't ask me how I know that, but completely unrealistic. Sorry? Can't hear, sorry.
Hustle.
I've never that really watched Hustle. Noelia, what's your favourite TV programme? Sorry? An Argentine programme, okay. ER. Is that still going?
Yeah.
Okay, at the back.
Scrubs.
Alec.
Later with Jules Holland.
Later with Jules Holland. Bit of a, yeah. Any American detective thing, except hopefully Cagney and Lacey.
Oh,
what's that, sorry? Midsummer Murders. Isn't that the village where Madeline used to live?
Yeah.
And then she moved and then it all stopped. as you know, my absolute favourite is Doctor Who. I think as Christians we have different attitudes to watching TV, and it is an incredibly important part of our life. It's amazing. I mean, TV shows don't quite get the same audience as they did kind of 20, 30 years ago. 20, 30 years ago, the top programs got 17, 18 million on a regular basis. Nowadays, if you get 6 or 7 million, that's a big hit. I think possibly because the internet has taken over as well as being a source. But it takes up so much of our time. And there are different attitudes we can have as Christians to watching it. Let me think of a few of them. The first attitude could be that we want to watch it to see where the culture is at. So we kind of watch it to see where the culture is at. And because we actually quite kind of enjoy some of the things that are in the culture, you know, it's not wrong to be a Christian and enjoy rugby, you know, even though it's a fantastically manful game, but much better than football, you know, but people get hurt playing rugby. So it's not wrong to kind of, you know, enjoy American cop shows, unless they're really, really sad, you know. But you know, that's not wrong. Because, you know, our world was made by God for our enjoyment. We were made to laugh and be excited and be thrilled and be sad and be emotional and all those kind of things. We might watch stuff so we know what our friends are saying and doing so that we can interact with them, you know. So some people, I kid you not, as part of their greasy climb, their ladder climbing, watch things like EastEnders and Coronation Street so they have something to actually converse about. We might watch TV and just let it go over us. We might watch TV and simply not think about what it is doing to us and the messages that it is saying to us, you know. I mean, how many people do we see killed on the TV set every week? Now, obviously, if you take out Midsummer Murders, that kind of halves the numbers, you know. But if you think about it, I mean, if you think about children's cartoons, I mean, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles is back now, isn't it? You know, TMNT, you know. It was Teenage Mutant Hero Turtles, I think, in the 80s when I was watching it, because we, as you know, kids, we obviously couldn't have ninjas, you know. But now that's absolutely fine. And you think about the kind of violence just in cartoons, you know, people getting killed. You think about cop shows and, you know, whatnot. You think about all this kind of violence. And do we get deadened to it, you know? Do we get deadened to sexual activity? I remember when Channel 4 broadcast Queer as Folk and kind of gay sex scenes, and a whole horde of, you know, the kind of Mary Whitehouse brigade, you know, furiously up in arms. And I was kind of thinking, actually, we've had sex outside of marriage on our TV screens for decades, and we don't bat an eyelid. And suddenly we get an alternative form of it, which, you know, something equally that as Christians we think shouldn't be going on. Suddenly we think that that's absolutely bad, but actually we've been saturated with sexual activity, which is in some sense ungodly, on TV for decades. How much of it does that? Have we ever sat and thought about how much of it actually affects us? You know, if we see lots of sex on TV, does that change our attitude to it and its appropriateness? So those are the kind of things that we're going to be starting to explore as we rip into Romans 12, 1-2 over the next few weeks. But what I wanted to do is just kind of, as it were, bring us up to date with Romans. Now, who's ever read Romans all the way through? That's good. It's not bad. Paul's letters are designed to be read not in sort of, you know, I'm just going to have a verse or two and do my Bible study about it. Paul's letters, still up there, fantastic. Paul's letters are designed to be read as a whole. So what I recommend, if you want to get the best out of this series, is to get a nice modern English language translation. I mean, you can try it with something like the King James, but it will kill you. And sit down and dedicate 45 minutes or so and get a nice cup of tea, 45 minutes, sit down, turn the TV off, and read it. Because it is a coherent argument. You see, verse 1, Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters," obviously, "in view of God's mercy," in view of God's mercy, given everything that I've said about God's mercy in the previous 11 chapters, given that, do this. So you see, it's not something that you can simply just take, let's just take those two verses and read, you know, read them and talk about them. Actually, this is the culmination of Paul's argument through 11 chapters of Romans. So what is his argument? Well, we can broadly split it up to this point into four sections. So if you're taking notes, anybody taking? No, good. Lovely. Okay. You're taking notes. The first section is roughly after Paul's sort of opening bit, you know, "Hello, me Paul, to you, hello," kind of stuff. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Then he says, "I'm longing to visit Rome. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." And they say that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power for salvation. He does all this kind of introductory stuff that you find in every single Pauline letter. And then he jumps into this argument. This argument about God's mercy. And the first section is from Romans 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. Now, of course, our chapters and verses are completely arbitrary. Paul would have written this as one long letter. So from verse 1, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And the first section is basically our problem as human beings. Chris, if you're able, can you bring up chapter 1, verses 18 to 25? So he's launching this argument. This is the core of the argument. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men and women, obviously, who suppress the truth by their... who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. On to verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So you see Paul's argument. He says human beings have got a problem. And the problem is this, the wrath of God is upon them. And it's absolutely fair of God to be rather knocked by human beings because basically they have exchanged him for other gods. So in verse 23, he says, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds, animals and reptiles. Now in his day, of course, he's talking about idolatry. But we make things gods. We make all kinds of things gods in our lives. For some people, the TV is their god. I mean, they literally get up and it rules their lives. You know, they'll chop from channel to channel. You know, during the day, kind of, you know, DIY shows and cookery shows and chat shows. And then you know, into the afternoon, and a few quiz shows. And then, you know, moving on to the soap operas and Midsummer Murders and more. You know, and all the way through the whole day, the TV is their god. Now they obviously don't sort of, you know, every morning, you know, get up, have a shower and then bow down in front of the TV saying, oh, great Hitachi widescreen, thou art honored above all things. They obviously people don't do that. But they make it the center of their lives. For other people, their gods are celebrities. You know, they literally worship celebrities. The whole life revolves around the person. You know, you've got Michael Jackson fans, David Beckham fans. You know, it goes. I mean, even some people hero worship leaders in the church. You know, you have, I know because I met them, Tim Hughes groupies. It happens, and they makes a person, another person, the center of their lives, or they worship themselves. You know, they look for money, power, success, all these things. They make themselves the most important thing. They worship themselves. They do everything for themselves. So that's why in verse 25, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchange the truth that God is the one to be worshipped. That the only person who deserves your life being centered around them is God. And they exchanged that truth for a lie that a TV program must be you know, absolutely adhered to. Though, of course, if it was Doctor Who, it would become pretty close to God. Or a person, or even themselves. So we as human beings, we literally make ourselves God. We put ourselves as number one in the universe. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying sin is not just about, you know, a huge list of do not do's and getting them wrong, and therefore you are guilty. It's much more pervasive. It's about human beings simply usurping God, putting him on one side, and making something else God and the center of their lives instead. Paul obviously talks in verse 24 about some sexual stuff. If you're interested in how idolatry and sexuality and the kind of sexual stuff links together, there's a sermon I preached about this time last year, which is available on the website. You can go and have a listen to that. So, that's our problem. That's Paul's argument. Second stage of his argument is this. There is a solution. Chris, if you can put up chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, please. There is a problem. That's Paul's argument. The problem is human beings usurp God, make other things God, and that brings God's wrath. We don't like that word. Some cathedral deans do not like that word. But here it is in the Bible. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So we are in deep doo-doo. So God brings a solution. And here it is. Have you got it up? Chapter 3, verse 21. I'll begin reading it. Everything up to this point is basically stacking up the case against human beings. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is what we call substitutionary atonement, right there in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. The problem is, human beings have got it totally wrong. They deserve God to literally wipe them out. So what God does is that he exercises justice. He exercises justice against all kinds of sin. Not just human beings simply wanting God out of the way, but all the consequences of that. All the worst, absolute worst things that ever happened because of us putting God on one side and losing what is true. So think of the worst things: murder, rape, child abuse, sexual, emotional, spiritual damage, and abuse. God exercises justice. He says that is wrong. I will deal with it. There is a consequence to it. And he does it by sending himself to not only carry out the punishment, but to also take the punishment at the same time, and thereby freeing us. It's a righteousness from God, apart from law. He uses a very legal language. It's the language of righteousness. It's the same kind of idea of standing in front of a judge who declares you to be guiltless, righteous. That's what the word means. And what Paul is arguing up to this point is, as he kind of piles on how deep we are in this, he says, the Jews have the law, but they misunderstood really what the law was about. They kind of ended up approaching it in terms of a big list of things, that if you kept them all right, that would make you righteous. But the truth is much deeper. We are fundamentally against God. The law, Paul says, isn't a list of things that we can get right to prove how good we are. It's a list of things that show us in what kind of trouble we are in. Does that make sense? So this huge, the law, all the rules, as it were, the ultimate, they just show us what a mess we are in, that we cannot be righteous in front of God. So God reveals a different kind of righteousness, which is based on believing in what Jesus has done for you. It's the cross. It's the atonement. It's a substitution of Jesus for you. So that's his argument. It's all the way through Romans chapter 4, where he argues that Abraham understood this, placed his faith in God saving him, not in his own righteousness. And all the way up to verse 24 of Romans 4, but for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So having basically, and if you go home and you read it, you will see in the first two and a half chapters, how he basically ups the ante again and again. And he says to them, you are in a deep pile of doo-doo. And then he says, this is how God has sorted it out. The mercy of God, absolutely, he would be absolutely right to just wipe us from the earth because of our rejection of him. Not just because of the things that we do, but simply our fundamental way that we push him onto one side. And instead, he shows us mercy. That's the second thing he argues. And then, through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the third bit of this argument, is that us having had God's solution, if we accept it, we are new beings. We are completely different. Now, I know these four chapters fairly well, and the reason is quite simple. Our Greek test at the end of our second year at the Vicar Factory was a passage from Romans 5:2-8. So we simply learned it all in the Greek. We just went through it. So, and they would, ask us, take different translations. I have to compare them. So we basically kind of, for 2 days, crammed all this kind of stuff and learned all the hard words and so on. And basically, our tutor would pick a certain, 5 to 10 or 12 verses, you'd have to comment on it, blah, blah, blah. And he did it because it's the most fascinating passage. Go home, read it. Read the argument. His argument is, we're in doo-doo, God has sorted it out. And because he sorted it out, we need to be different people. We are, our status changes. We have a life that is changed because of what God has done for us, not because of how we have proved ourselves to God. See, he begins Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he says, we change. We change from being people who are set against God to being people who rejoice in what he has done. We understand how he saved us regardless of who we were and our bad stuff. And we think that's amazing. That's why, charismatic churches were full of people with their hands in the air and happy smiles. Because I'm genuinely happy. I got saved May the 18th, 1994 in the Vineyard Church. But it was only about another year afterwards where I suddenly realized what God had done for me. I mean, it really clicked. I mean, I kind of understood that God had died, that Jesus had died for me and taken my my sins on that day. But about a year later, it suddenly clicked. Every single sin, all my stuff, gone. And God looked at me as perfect. And I went around for about 2 weeks with an insane smile on my mouth. I've never hurt so much. Unless you get married, you will not understand how your mouth hurts so much. When you get married, you're absolutely, unless you're kind of wedding day is a complete nightmare. But mine was great, and I was just smiling all the time. And then I was smiling, and then we went outside to do the photographs. I said, I've been smiling for 2 hours long, and my mouth, it hurt. And I was like this for 2 weeks. I was full of joy, because I suddenly realized this is real stuff. And Paul's argument is basically, we should change. We should change. I mean, in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. What he means is this, okay? I was in deep doo-doo. God has lifted me out, entirely his doing. Therefore, because of that, because God has saved me, should I just carry on in my life as it was? Should I just keep on going? And he says, by no means. Absolutely not. What a stupid idea. That's what Paul says. It's nonsense. God has changed you. You need to change. See, Romans 6, verse 19, he says, I put this in human terms, because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, when you didn't know God, when you were this person in deep doo-doo, you might have thought that you were a free person, that you could do what you wanted. In fact, you were enslaved to a life that rejected God. You were a slave to sin. You weren't free. You weren't free. He says, and now it's the same. You're not free. You belong to God. You belong to God. Live as though it's true. Live as though things have changed. So that's basically cutting sort of very, very fastly through. That's his third argument. First argument, you're in deep doo-doo. Second argument, God has sorted that out. Third argument, therefore, something must change. His fourth argument then, in Romans 9, 10 and 11, is to expand that and to compare old ways of living and new ways of living. He looks at, in particular, he looks at the division which was in the church at times between those Christians who were Jewish and those who weren't Jewish. And you see that he's writing, it's all stemming from this stuff that you see in Acts 15, or what we call the Council of Jerusalem, where some of the Jewish Christians were going around to the Gentiles, basically saying, fantastic, you've recognized that Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah, but he is the Lord of all. That's brilliant. Join us. Worship Jesus. And cut the foreskins off your penises. That's the argument that they make. That the things of the past were still in place. So all those kind of things, all this kind of symbols and bits of the law still had to be done. That's what Acts 15 is about. And that's why, Paul comes to Peter and to James and said, this has got to stop. This has got to stop. We are in danger of losing it. I mean, think about Red Dwarf, right? And you've got Lister and Rimmer, okay? So you all know how Red Dwarf, who here doesn't know Red Dwarf? Red Dwarf is very simple. It's a huge spaceship owned by the Jupiter Mining Corporation. Okay? And it's full of people, this and that thing. And the two key characters are Lister and Rimmer. And Lister is about as low as you can get. He's he's a non-technical technician. And Rimmer's kind of one step above him in a kind of chain of about 100 ranks. And Rimmer's always wanting to kind of get up the ladder. Well, they do something wrong. They get put into a cell where they get sort of frozen or something. But what happens is that they get kept there in stasis, and something happens to the ship, and all the people die, and they get kind of woken up a few million years later, totally, you know, drifted off from Earth. And Lister and Rimmer has died. Now this is it. Rimmer has died. So Lister gets woken up, and the ship's computer is able to restore, has got enough power to bring back one person as a hologram, and it chooses Rimmer, who's the most up his backside person that you could think of. So you've got this whole thing between Lister and Rimmer, and if you think about it, they are like the Jewish faction. I'm a Gentile faction, okay? In the Lister is completely horizontal, you know? He's like, look, we are 2 million years in the future. There is no Jupiter Mining Corporation. There is no Earth. You know, the rules that we live by pass. Rimmer, of course, quoting instructions constantly. You know, he's constantly saying, oh, this infringes this, this infringes this. He's trying to take his exam still through the computer so that he'll go up greater, that he'll outrank Lister. So he's still trapped by the old way of thinking. And Lister is completely free. He understands this is a new era. He can eat as much curry as he wants. You know, he can wear what he wants around the place. So it's that kind of difference that Paul's arguing here. He's saying, look, in view of what Jesus has done, let's not get caught in the old way of doing things. Let's not get held down by the law and having to do things in a certain way. Be free in Jesus, he says. Obviously, he doesn't mean by that go off and sin and do what you want. He's saying understand what God has done. So that's the four things they are. Okay, we'll do them once again. One, we're in deep doo-doo. Two, God has sorted it out. Three, that means that we have changed. Four, therefore don't do things the old way. Do them the new way. Which brings us to Romans 12, verse 1. You see, he spent 11 chapters explaining to you what God's mercy is. And if you go home and read this, you will see it. You will read it, you will see his careful argument. I mean, I've just picked out bits and bobs. You know, there's stuff in Romans 9 about who gets saved and what, and God's election and God's grace and do things count towards. There's all kinds of stuff in there. But he gets to chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. If we're going to get anything out of this, these two verses, we need to understand that mercy. We need to understand where we were and what God has done for us, and how that therefore should change us. Because that sets you up for these two verses. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Now, I'm not going to explain Romans 12 to you, because that's what we've got next few weeks. But these two verses are the most, these are the two verses that mean that I am in front of you here today. Because I was in a church in London, was it 2007? So, in a church in London 9 years ago, and a guy called Simon Gilbert, have you ever heard of him? Now a friend of mine. He's basically, his family have lived in Burundi and that part of East Africa for three or four generations. They're an English family. They were out there in the colonial period, and they basically they've kept going back. He works with Scripps Union there. And, of course, that area has seen amazing hardship, has seen murder and brutality of an unprecedented level. Millions, literally millions killed because they had the wrong sort of height. I mean, that was literally it. The difference between the Hutus and the Tutsis was tended to be how tall they were. And literally hundreds of thousands of people killed because of their height and their ethnic background. And when he was speaking to us, this was only like two or three years old. And he was standing up in front of us saying, look, when I go out every day, I don't know whether I'm going to come back. And he's seeing friends of his, fellow colleagues, killed. Not just a shot through the head, nice and over quickly, a machete to hack them apart so you know what's happening. Horrible stuff. Horrible stuff. And he said to me, because I was like, this is like, talking to me, he said, are you going to offer yourselves to God? Are you going to offer yourself as a sacrifice? Are you going to give yourselves up to do, for God to do with you whatever you want? And that night, for the first time, I said, actually, yeah, I am. Don't know what it means, but I will let God do with my life what he wants. See, when you have a sacrifice in the old days, you know, you've got a goat and you've actually, you know, it's in your hands. The goat can't sort of get sort of halfway up to the altar and think, hang on a minute, doesn't look too good, I'm off now, thank you very much. And, you know, and the person who's going to sacrifice it says, okay then, I'm not going to sacrifice you after all, that's okay, you can go. It's a crude picture, but when we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, we are handing ourselves over to him. And Paul's argument is, that is what we are called to do. When you see me baptize our children, we use that prayer. And when we mark them with the cross, it's what we used to do 100 years ago. We used to baptize people and mark them with the cross because their life expectancy, once they became a Christian, at some points was under 1 year. And we're not all going to go out to East Africa and die. But we are called to die to everything around us that is not of God. We're called to offer ourselves and be living sacrifices. So go home. Read Romans 1-11. In fact, read it all the way through. And come back and let's explore week by week, verse by verse, subverse by verse, what it means to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you that you changed him from a man obsessed with the law, obsessed with killing your disciples, to someone who understood mercy, who understood personally how we are called to change when we understand what you have done for us. And Lord, for each of us here, I pray that we would take time to really think seriously about what it means for us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And Lord, I pray you would speak to us. I pray you would speak to each one of us about what it means for us individually, what you have called us, what you have created us to do, to hand ourselves over to you. Amen.